Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Galatians 1. We're going back to Galatians 1 today. We are in week 2 of our In Christ Alone series. My eyes are being weird this week, so that's why I'm wearing glasses. I'm not trying to look smart. In Christ Alone, week 2, we're going through the book of Galatians. Last week, we started with the beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We got through basically verse 12. We're going to back up and cover a couple of verses again this week, and then we'll carry on from there. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in, okay? Father, we thank you again for what you've done in the house today. We thank you, Lord, for your plans and your purposes. God, we thank you that your will prosper. And God, we thank you for this series where we get to dive into the book of Galatians, where we get to hear what you're saying through the Apostle Paul. We ask this morning, Jesus, that you would open our ears to hear. Lord, I pray for an utterance, that you would give me the words to speak, and that this good seed of the kingdom would fall into good ground, and that it would bear fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. Give me just a second. Get this open. All right. Okay, that's hard to do one-handed. Okay, so last week we started with Galatians 1. Galatians is a unique letter. It is Paul's strongest letter, let me say it that way. Paul's letter to the church of Galatians is a letter that includes some rebukes. What is happening at Galatians, and Galatians is a region, it is not a church. So when Paul writes his letter to the church of Ephesus, he's writing to a city. It is a city. Galatia is a region. It is a group of cities. And so this issue that Paul has is not just located in a singular city or a singular body of believers. It is all throughout a region that this cancer has spread that Paul is dealing with. And the issue primarily that Paul is dealing with is this heresy that Judaizers have come in, and they have told the people of God, these Christian newborn believers, that believing in Jesus is good. But in addition to believing in Jesus, they must follow the laws of Moses or the original Jewish laws, which may not sound like a big deal, except there's 613-ish of them. That's a huge amount of laws that you must follow. Now, if you know anything about Paul's writing, you know that Paul is a stickler for going after these Judaizers who try to cause people to follow the law, because Paul's message is grace. What's interesting is Paul is a Judaizer. Paul is a strict Jew prior to coming to Jesus, and we'll get into this in a minute. Paul is a strict Jew prior to coming to Jesus, and then God gives this man, the strictest of all Jews, this glorious message of grace, which is that you cannot do it on your own. You cannot get to Jesus through your works, through your effort, through your abilities, through following the law, through reading your Bible enough, through coming to church enough. It's simply by His good grace. Now, once you're in Jesus, you should read your Bible and come to church and try to do good and all of those things. But that flows from a relationship with Jesus, not unto a relationship with Jesus. Maybe a horrible analogy, but one I like to think of is, you don't fix your car and then take it to the mechanic and then have them check off that, yes, the car is fixed, and then drive it home and think and say, well, the mechanic fixed my car. No, that'd be foolish. We take the car to the mechanic, busted and broken and battered, and the mechanic fixes it, and then we drive it home because they are the one with the ability, the tools, and the responsibility to fix the car. In the same way, I don't get myself right and then come to Jesus and then say, okay, sign off that I did all the right stuff. That's not how it works. I come broken and battered and beat down, and when I come that way, He welcomes me with open arms. But the crazy thing about the gospel is, if I try to come proud and puffed up and saying, look at all that I've done to make myself right, Jesus will hold me at arm's length and say, no, you can't come that way. That's not how you enter the kingdom. The kingdom is for those who come like little children, who say, I can't do it on my own, and I must come because I'm broken and I'm battered. So Paul is talking to these churches at Galatia who have been invited in to this glorious gospel, these Gentile believers who have been invited in to believe this gospel, this great message that you can be saved from your sin and freed from slavery to sin. And now they're believing that in addition to believing in Jesus, they must also do all of this other stuff to have salvation and freedom. And so Paul's pretty angry, to be totally honest. He's pretty angry. So last week, we looked at about 11, 12 verses, and in several of those verses, Paul is criticizing these false teachers. He talks about how that this gospel message that says you must do all of the other stuff plus have Jesus is actually not a gospel message at all. It's not good news. The gospel means good news, and it's not good news that you have to do the stuff plus have Jesus, because if you have to do all the stuff plus Jesus, you'll never be able to do it. It's not good news. It's condemning news. In fact, it's damning news that says you must do all the work, because that burden is too heavy for us to carry. The law throughout all of the Old Testament proves that there is none who is able to fulfill the law perfectly. None who can carry the weight of that burden perfectly. Only one, Christ, could carry that perfectly. And so Paul basically says that message is not a real gospel message. It's a condemning message. So he says it's not a true gospel message. It's a false gospel message. And we basically ended where Paul says, I'm not preaching this message to please men. Now, Paul says that because he's being criticized of changing the message so that the Gentiles will be happy. Paul's audience is primarily not Jews. It's primarily Gentiles, you and me. Anybody in this room a Jew? Okay, then we're all Gentiles. Paul's audience is us. And as Paul goes to the Gentiles, the Jewish believers are saying to Paul, you're changing the message so that you'll have big crowds, so that people will like you, so that people will welcome you in. And Paul ends where we ended last week saying, no, I'm not changing the message. The message that I have is the original gospel. It's the real gospel, yes, but it's the original gospel. I said last week, I think the subtitle I would have given last week was Jesus, the True Gospel. If I could give a subtitle this week, it would be the original gospel. The original gospel. I want to back up and start in verse 11, and then we'll go from there, okay? Galatians 1, verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus. Stop right there. We talked last week in verse 12, the gospel of Jesus must be received by a revelation of Jesus, but also by Jesus. Now, in a minute, Paul's going to tell us he got his revelation of Jesus actually by the physical Jesus. Jesus showed up physically and showed himself to Paul, and that's how Paul got the revelation of the gospel. That's glorious. Now, you and I don't have that experience. That's okay. But to all who received the gospel comes as a revelation of Jesus by Jesus. Because we cannot cause the gospel to be revealed to ourselves. We can't. Only God can cause the gospel to be revealed to a heart. Now, you and I can read the book, and that's our part of the equation. You and I can sit and listen to a message. That's our part of the equation. We can hear a podcast or go to a lecture, whatever it is that we do, that's our part of the equation. But only God can cause those words or those letters to come alive in a heart and cause you to see that's not just a story, that's Jesus. And so Paul says, I receive my revelation by Jesus, of Jesus. I also want to note, Paul says he received it because he didn't earn it. He received the revelation of Jesus. The gospel is received. The gospel is not taken. We have a bad habit charismatic world, evangelical world even, where when we'll give people an invitation for salvation will use language where sometimes we stray away from receiving, and it's inviting Jesus. We don't invite Jesus, we receive Jesus. Jesus does the inviting. We receive Jesus. We don't invite Jesus to come and be the Lord of our life. We receive Jesus as the Lord of our life. Or we could even say we acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of our life. He's the Lord of all creation. Our job is to receive and acknowledge. That's a little picky, but that's a note. I'm moving on. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." All right, I want to give you a couple of verses here to give reference to how much persecution Paul brought upon the church. Acts 8, verses 1 and 3. "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," that's Stephen, the first martyr, "to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem." So Paul's at the crux of the beginning of all persecution against the church. Isn't that interesting? "And they," the church, "were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," verse 3. "But Saul," that was what Paul went by before he began being called by Paul. I'm not getting into that. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." All right, I just want to give you context. This is the level of a persecution that Paul brought against the church. So Paul is setting up an argument here in verse 13. Remember, Paul is formerly a Pharisee who isn't technically a lawyer, but he might as well be like a paralegal. Like he's real close to a lawyer. So in verse 13, Paul is setting up an argument. The argument of the churches of Galatia is, well, if you want to be a Christian, you have to accept Jesus and do all the other stuff. And so Paul is going to dismantle this, not just by enthusiasm, but with an argument, with a logical concluding argument. In verse 13, he begins his argument, okay? Scripture is not just random. It's thought out. It is Holy Spirit inspired, but he uses instruments. And the instrument of Paul is a logical, thought-filled instrument. Verse 13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." What's Paul saying here? He's like, listen, I understand that some people have slipped into the church at Galatia, and they're saying you have to follow all of these Jewish laws just like I used to say you have to follow all the Jewish laws. Because part of the argument against Paul was he doesn't get it. And Paul's like, no, hang on a second. I get it. I understand the whole Judaism thing. Like, let me remind you. I was the Judaism guy. Like, let me remind you. I was so much the Judaism guy. Like, I was trying to kill and murder and drag people off to prison who weren't following the Jewish laws. In fact, most of Paul's, I don't want to say most, part of Paul's disagreement with the early church that leads him to persecution. Yes, it is in part that he thinks they are blaspheming, but part of it is he thinks they are forsaking the law. That is partly why Paul is so furious at the early church. He thinks they're forsaking the law. And so Paul says, don't forget my former manner of life in Judaism. I used to persecute the church of God far beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. What's he alluding to? He's like, I was in the same camp as you. The people that are saying you have to follow all the laws and all the rules and all the standards in order to attain salvation, I was that guy. I was the one saying the same thing that they're saying. In verse 14, he goes further. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. This is a funny thing that Paul does. Paul will humble brag often in the scriptures. Here, Paul's like, listen, I know those Judaizers are saying they know the law and they know all of the stuff about Moses and they know far better than I do and you have to follow the law and I don't understand it. But don't forget, I knew the law way better than most anybody. Not only was I in the camp of you must follow the law, but I was in the camp of you must follow the law, and I was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, I was doing the same thing that you are trying to do. I was following the law because I thought that the law was the path unto salvation. I thought that the rules and the regulations were how I got from where I am currently unto a righteous standing with God. Verse 15, here's where he begins to dismantle the Galatians' foundation for their argument. However, despite the fact that I was far more zealous, despite the fact that I was advancing in Judaism, despite the fact that I was way more able to do the stuff of the law, way more than anybody else in my same camp. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, was pleased, I'll go ahead and read verse 16, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. How did salvation come to Paul, he says? Not through his righteous pursuit of the law, not through his knowledge of Judaism, not through his working in his own abilities, but despite the fact that Paul says, I knew Judaism better than anybody, despite the fact that he says, I was far more zealous than any of my other contemporaries, he says in verse 15, but despite all of that, it was not my doing that brought me righteousness. It was when God was pleased. That comma there, after when God and after His grace, all of that is just extra information. We could remove that out of the sentence and it would still make sense. When God was pleased, that's when salvation came. When God decided it was time for salvation to come, that's when salvation came. It was not my own doing, my own effort, my own ability. It was when God, who had foreordained that I would be His from before time ever was, when He said, okay, now I want Saul, soon to be called Paul, I want him as mine, then I was saved. And to the Galatians, what this sounds like is, we've been doing all the stuff thinking that it's a path unto righteousness, but Paul says he did all the stuff and it didn't amount to anything. It didn't amount to anything. Because salvation does not come through doing, it comes through surrender. Notice here, Paul says God is the author of the salvation, and Paul is simply the recipient of the salvation. Paul is simply the recipient of the salvation. Now, we don't like that. We don't like that because we like choice. We like decision making. We like to choose. We like to say, I like it this way and I don't like it that way, therefore I will go this way or have it that way. But Paul did not say that when he decided he was ready to forsake Judaism, to forsake his ancestral traditions, when he was ready to forsake all of the striving and the efforting and the working, then he picked himself up by his bootstraps and he turned his face to God and he said, reveal yourself to me in your fullness. And God said, no problem, here I come, here you go, I've got you. And I invited God in. That's not what he said. He said, when God was pleased, God decided that God made himself real to me. And when God made himself real to me, then I was saved. Then salvation came. That messes with us. That messes with me. Because I would much rather like it to say that when I decided that I was ready to pursue God, that I pursued God, and then God revealed himself to me. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, when God was pleased. When God was pleased. Who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. How could Paul have chosen God if God chose Paul before Paul ever was? God chose Paul before Paul ever was. I don't mean to get stuck here, but Paul's point is, If you think working will earn righteousness, let me give you this verse. Before I ever was, God chose me. Before I ever breathed, God picked me. And when God was pleased, He revealed Himself to me. So it couldn't have been me. He had my name written down before I ever even knew that life was an existence or an opportunity. The point is that all of the striving and all of the working and all of the doing is my own attempt to figure out how to get to a God made in my own image. But the God reveals Himself to His people in His timing. That's what the Bible reveals. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says to His own apostles, "You didn't choose me, I chose you and foreordained you that you would bear good fruit." When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased. This word for pleased is one's good pleasure. Let me say it this way. If all things are primarily for God's glory, then all things are primarily for God's glory, even your salvation. Paul says that it was for God's pleasure that God revealed Himself to Paul. Your salvation is not primarily for you being saved. Did you know that? Your salvation is primarily for God's pleasure. And we get the benefit of being the recipient of the salvation. How awesome is that? But all things are primarily unto His good pleasure and His glory. And that may seem like a small thing, but what it does is it turns the attention off of me. And when I turn the attention off of me and on to Him, I take the pressure off of me. Because if it's not about me and it's about Him, then I can't do it and I won't do it and I won't try to do it. Then He is the one who is working all things for His own glory and for His own good. He is the one who's working all things. And it's my job just to figure out how and where I fit in the cog of the wheel. So verse 16. Now let me back up and steal a couple words. He was pleased, verse 16, to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Let me say this. Verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. On the road to Damascus, Paul is on his way to scoop up Christians. Acts 9. He's on his way to scoop up Christians to bring them back to the high priest, to have them thrown in prison for straying away from Judaism. And he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded by meeting the Lord for 3 days. Ananias comes and he prays for him. He regains his sight, and that's when he has this radical transformation and he's saved. On the road to Damascus, the Lord is revealed to Paul. And in almost all of his recounting of that story, he tells it three times. And in all three times that he recounts that story, Paul says that the Lord was revealed to him. Here, Paul says that the Son, Jesus, is revealed in him. In him. What is he saying? I think, if I can just venture for a second, I think what Paul is saying is that, yeah, Jesus was revealed to him, and that was wonderful. But Jesus being revealed to him didn't bring transformation. Jesus being revealed in him is what brought the transformation. Jesus being revealed in Paul is what actually brought the change in Paul, or Saul to Paul. Jesus being revealed inside of Paul. So meeting Jesus on the road was wonderful, but meeting Jesus on the road apart from something happening on the inside of Paul would have left him unchanged except for being blinded. It was a transformation on the inside, in the heart. It's the heart where faith begins to take root and is birthed and begins to bud and spring forth and produce the fruit of righteousness. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, is what the Scripture says. And so Paul, yes, the Son is revealed to him, but also revealed in him. And as the Son is revealed in him, that transformation is what begins to take place. And it is the Son revealed in him so that he might preach him among the Gentiles. First, God reveals the Son in him, and then he gives him the assignment. Notice that God doesn't primarily give the assignment. Just real quick. Notice God doesn't primarily give the assignment. He primarily reveals Jesus in Paul. The primary purpose of revealing Jesus in Paul was for the transformation of Paul. And then it was unto an assignment. He did not save him for an assignment. He saved him to save him. And then he gave him an assignment. We get messed up when we bring people to an altar and tell them with a prophetic word or laying on hands or whatever it is, God wants to save you so that, and we start giving people assignments before they ever have a transformation where Jesus can change their lives. Jesus wants to change their lives because he wants to pull them out of the sin and the darkness that has taken control of them, break the chains and the shackles that have taken a hold of them, and then he'll do something with their life. So he was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Okay, for 3 years, Paul goes to be with Jesus after his conversion, rather than consulting with the current apostles. Why? In the same way the original 12 received the gospel straight from Jesus, so too did Paul. For 3 years, the original 12 apostles walked with Jesus and received the gospel from Jesus. For 3 years, Paul goes to the backside of a desert and is alone with Jesus and receives the gospel straight from Jesus. Isn't that beautiful and wonderful? Here's the problem. I wish he didn't put it in there. I wish he didn't put it in there because people get weird. People get weird. And here's what happens. People will get saved who don't know anything about church or don't know anything about community. And they will read Galatians 1 that Paul got saved and then spent 3 years alone with just him and Jesus. And they'll go, well, then I need to spend X number of time alone with just me and Jesus. And I don't need a church or a community or people or accountability, or I don't need help or discipleship or this or that or the other. You're not Paul. You're not Paul. Or you're not Saul. Saul was one of the greatest Pharisees of his time. And I know when we hear the word Pharisees, like, that name gets a bad rep. But they are the teachers of Israel. They know the scriptures better than anybody. He studies under He studies under one of the greatest Pharisees to ever live. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself in Philippians 3. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself in Philippians 3. He knows scripture inside and out. And he is an apostle who meets the physical Lord on the road to Damascus. We're not Paul. We're not Paul. Yes, there will be times in our walk with Jesus where he asks us to seclude ourselves, kind of, to be alone with him for a season. Maybe it's a John and Megan situation where he says, hey, will you move to Florida and be with me for a couple of years? But you know what they didn't do? They didn't stop going to church. They didn't cut off all family and friends. And they didn't say, you know what, we're done with the outside world and we'll figure out life on our own. They stayed connected with community. They stayed connected with accountability. And what happens is people read this verse and they get weird. And they go, I'll go be alone with Jesus and be a hermit in a cave somewhere. Hypothetically, I'll be a hermit who's just alone with Jesus somewhere. And what happens is you get weird doctrine and weird theology and weird understanding because you don't have somebody to go, no, man, that doesn't make any sense. Like, you're reading too far into the text, or no, that what you think has been disproven for 2,000 years over church history. And I know you're excited, but like, you need community. You need community. And yes, the beautiful thing we can draw from this verse is there will be times that Jesus asks us to spend more intimate time with him as his disciples, more time with him drawn away, but we are not Paul. And we're not Saul. And we should not go spend years alone with just Jesus. because we have not had, I tell you what, if we meet the physical Jesus and he tells us to do it, then we should do it. But until then, we should hold off. Until then, we should hold off. Okay, verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Why is he saying this? The churches at Galatia are being told by these Judaizers that Paul has no credibility. They're being told that, Paul's just making it up. They're being told that Paul's just coming up with this out of his own back pocket somewhere. That he's preaching a gospel, one, that doesn't line up with the word because it's straying from the Mosaic laws. And two, that he has no accountability and no connection to the 12. Because Paul is one born out of season, as he would say in another place. And so why does Paul include this in his story? Because he said, listen, I received my gospel from Jesus, so it's a true and original gospel. But then he says, I went up to Jerusalem, and I spent some time in Jerusalem, and I became acquainted with Cephas and the Lord's brother, James. And I was there for 15 days. Why is he saying this? Because Peter and James hold high rank among the Jews. High rank among the Jews. So when Paul says, hey, listen, I went to Peter and James and saw them in Jerusalem, and I was there for several days, he is giving credence and credibility to the gospel that he's preaching. And so to the Judaizers who are saying, no, now listen, that Paul guy, he preaches a cool message, but like the 12 apostles, the original apostles, they don't buy into that stuff. Paul's going, no, hang on a minute. I saw Peter and I saw James, the Lord's brother. Notice he doesn't just say, I saw James. He says, the Lord's brother. Everybody knows other James is gone on by now to be with the Lord. But he says, I saw James, the Lord's brother. He's making a point. I saw the ones who are at the head of the Jerusalem church's heap. They are as Jewish as you can get. I saw them, but he says, I only saw them for 15 days. Why? Because they didn't give me the gospel. Jesus gave me the gospel. I wasn't with them long enough to learn doctrine or to learn teaching. I was with them long enough to check in, to make sure that they knew this is what I'm preaching. And he goes on in chapter 2. We'll get to that next week. But he says, I was with them long enough so that they knew this is what I'm preaching, and they signed off on it. But know that what I received was from Jesus, not from a man. It wasn't from Peter, it wasn't from James, but Peter and James checked off on it. They signed off on it. Verse 21, then I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia. Verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, verse 23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Okay, the faith, the faith. The rumor going around about Paul is not that he is preaching a faith. It is not that he is preaching some faith. It is that he is preaching the faith. Paul talks about this, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The rumor about Paul, and he's including this on purpose, again, because he's dismantling this argument. The Galatians are saying he's not preaching a real gospel, and Paul says, I received my gospel from Jesus. I checked in with the apostles, and they signed off on it, and the rumor going around about me was that I was preaching the faith that I once persecuted. It's not a faith. It's not some of the faith. It is the faith. The very same faith that I persecuted. The one that I railed against because of my Judaism and my desire to follow the law. That church was testifying about me without ever seeing me face to face. That church was saying, hey, that dude is different. And now he is preaching that very same faith. The faith that he once persecuted. And his argument is, how could it be a different gospel? How could it not be the true, real gospel if the ones that I was once dragging off to prison are now testifying that he is preaching the faith? In verse 24, here it is. And they were glorifying God because of me. and they were glorifying God because of me. Let me read you what this theologian says. The conduct of the Judean Christians is noteworthy, not only as in marked contrast with that of the Judaizing party in Galatia, but as testifying to the soundness of the apostles' teaching. The gospel which he preached was identical with that which they had themselves welcomed, and they ascribed the glory to God. Paul's point to the church at Galatia, it is the true original gospel that I'm preaching. The Judaizers are saying I've tainted the message. The Judaizers are saying I've changed the gospel. They're saying that I've departed from the faith and I've moved the marker way over here. But Paul dismantles it with an argument and says, now hang on a second. Let's look at the facts. I received my message straight from the source. It came from Jesus. And remember, I was once one who pursued Judaism religiously, passionately, with all that I am, more than any of my other contemporaries. And yet, I didn't get saved by that. I only got saved by grace. I received this gospel message that brought me salvation from the source. I took it to those who are at the top of the Jewish Jerusalem church. And they signed off on it. Peter and James, the Lord's brother, they signed off on it. And not only did they sign off on it, but those who I was trying to drag out of their homes, the very moms and dads that I was trying to split up, the kids that I was trying to rip away from their mother's arms, they are rejoicing because the faith that I was persecuting, they now say that I am preaching that faith and they are giving glory to God for it. Paul's argument is, how is that not the gospel? How is that not the original gospel? And he holds that before the churches at Galatia and goes, which one do you think has missed the mark? Which one do you think has changed the true message? Because it's easy in a moment to fall into hype. It's easy in a moment to fall into a convincing argument and to hear, well, remember, all these laws are good and they've been kind to us and they've helped us stay on this path, and to believe this group over here, well, we've always done it this way, or we've always followed these rules, or we've always come in at this time and left at this time and done it this way. But Paul says, no. I haven't moved the mark. I received the gospel from the source. I checked in with those who are in charge, and I'm continuing to preach that which I received from the source. I am preaching the true, original, steadfast gospel. The true, original, steadfast gospel. Paul's message is the original gospel. The gospel of grace is not some newfound gospel that Paul makes up because he needs a way out of his past life. The gospel of grace is the Lord's gospel. It is the original true gospel. Stand with me, I'm done. Paul in chapter 2 of Galatians will even more so talk about this gospel of grace, which is confusing to the churches at Galatia. It's not just confusing, it's confrontational to the churches at Galatia. And he will look in chapter 2 at how this perverted, distorted gospel, this upside down gospel of works, so easily slips in to the church. We're talking about 55-ish AD, 20 years after the Lord has been risen from the dead. 20 years after the Lord has gone on to glory. And this gospel that says Jesus' blood isn't enough has already slipped into the church. And Paul is beating it back with everything that he has that says that's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie. Jesus has been, will be forever enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Why is that important? Why do we care in 2025, in this 55 AD, maybe it mattered, but why in 2025 do we care? Because you having to carry the weight of your own sin is too much. It's too much. Paul writes over and over and over and over again throughout his epistles that Jesus' blood is enough. The sacrifice of the cross is enough. The Calvary is enough. Because you need to know on Monday morning if you slip up or when you walk out the doors, if you mess up, that you don't have to fight your way back to the throne. That there is a blessed assurance that holds the children of God. A blessed assurance that keeps the people of God. That doesn't mean we don't try our best to do good. Sure we do. But when we mess up, and we will, I might do it before I hit the door, but when we mess up, there is a holy, blessed assurance that holds us and keeps us without condemnation, without judgment, without wrath, without penalty, because it was paid for on that tree. And to try and carry it on my own is a slap in the face to the one who hung on that cross. And it is time. It is time that we stop trying to work for what he has already paid. My kids don't try and work for the food that I put on the table. They just eat. They just receive. Never once have they tried to pay me back for the food that I give them. They just receive. Because they understand better than we do what it looks like to have a gift freely given. So, Father, oh, how we love you. Oh, how we love you. We thank you for the free gift, free on this side of the equation, costly on that side. This great gift of salvation that you have paid for in the blood of your Son. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful, original gospel that we can do nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to earn it, but we don't have to because it's already been paid for. Lord, I pray that that revelation would hit this house, that we would be a people that walk so free in our understanding and our relationship with you, a people that walk so free without condemnation, without judgment. It doesn't mean we live like the world. Paul says that means we don't understand grace, but it means we live with an understanding that we are yours. And as Paul says, nothing can pluck us out of your hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.